Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We have a series going on this summer of how the gospel transforms our thinking, our behavior, ourselves in certain areas of life. And we've considered worship. We've considered citizenship, considered benevolence. And the topic this morning is gender, the gospel and gender. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to pick it up right in the middle of the book. It's a short letter if you want to read it when you come home tonight or this afternoon. We're going to begin when Paul makes his transition, though, that now that you are united to Christ, all the fullness which is in Him now works on your behalf, and you are complete in Him. And he unpacks that. You've died to the things of the world, including its rules, and you now live in Christ as if you were already in heaven. Your life is hidden with Him. And that's what it says in verse 3. So let's read beginning in verse 1, and I'll continue then through verse 19. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Let's ask the Lord to direct us this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you that we have a priest at your right hand who represents us to you, so that you, Lord, look at us through him and his prayers. We praise you, Lord, that he not only takes care of our sin through his sacrifice, but that he answers our questions about your word, even as the Old Testament priests answered questions about the law of Moses. So we, Lord, come to this priest this morning, this Jesus, and we ask that he would teach us, that his spirit would be the teacher this morning, even as you have anointed us, that we might know the truth. And so we ask, Lord, for his direction today. We thank you for your word. We pray for his interpretation of it. And may each of us, Lord, come away from here stronger in our faith in him and our boasting in him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The summer series is kind of interesting because there's almost every week is a topic that has controversy. And yet they all get packed into one sermon. And then you move on to the next. Hopefully, by the end of the summer, we can see how they fit into the one topic, Christ, and then see how it manifests itself in various ways. And I hope this morning will be that way for gender. Each of us has different journeys. We have different backgrounds. Some of us have had good experiences in how men should relate to women or women to men. Some of us have had very bad experiences. Or some of us are just starting out and we don't have much experience yet. So there's a variety of perspectives in this room today. For all of us, because it touches each one of us, we're either a man or a woman. For all of us in this room, I pray that the Lord would give us an open heart to say, Lord, what do you say? Especially with regard to Jesus and the good news of the new creation in Christ. There's a lot. In the 1900s, this was a debate. In the 20th century, this was a debate, and it's still a debate. In the 1900s, there was a lot of talk then about the roles of man and woman, and about the sphere, the proper sphere and the proper role. There was a lot of push for women's rights leading up to the 19th Amendment. The change, the pinnacle of that movement was the vote given to women in this country. There's a lot of other changes that occurred in the laws of our country. Women, married women, could not own property. They could not manage their own financial affairs. The divorce laws and such were very tight. There was a lot of changes that occurred in the 1900s regarding roles. That's part of the gender question. What is the proper role before God for a man and for a woman? The church was also involved in that whole process. In the 20th century was another change, but an even more radical change. In the 20th century, when you come to the end of the century, which is now our generation, we've gone beyond debating about roles to now debating about identity itself. Is there such a thing as manhood and womanhood? Some would argue that it's just biology. That it's actually a choice, and that you can choose to be a man or you can choose to be a woman. Now, for some of us, that's so radical, we can think, how could people think that? It's in the literature, it's out there. It pertains a lot to the debate over homosexuality, the identity of a person, and who am I? For some people, that's an all-engrossing question. And I hope this morning that if we know of somebody like that, or if we've been wrestling with things like that, that the Lord would give us some light. Who am I? And these questions are related. Who am I before God, male or female? And then what is my role as a man or as a woman? And so all these questions now have come to be, if we could say, it is perhaps the major question of our day. The controversies that surround it have embroiled the church. Churches, whole denominations have split over whether women should be ordained to the ministry, or even if gays, those who have adopted a homosexual lifestyle, should be ordained or accepted in the membership. It's a huge controversy in the church. It's obviously a huge controversy in the culture. And at the root of it is this whole idea of gender. Who am I, and what is my role? Based on this passage this morning, this is the thesis or the main statement. The gospel affirms our gender distinctiveness in the oneness and newness of Christ, the man. The gospel affirms our gender distinctiveness in the oneness and newness of Christ the man. It's right here in this passage. We have the oneness in Christ Jesus represented explicitly in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ, that's the wholeness of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body. We are one body. There's a oneness in Christ. When Paul unpacks this oneness in Galatians, a very prominent verse, Galatians 3:28, he says there that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And that's similar to the verse we find in verse 11 in Colossians 3. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. A very similar verse that we would find from Paul's pen in Galatians 3. That there is something about Jesus Christ that renders social distinctions null. It doesn't matter. There's something about Jesus that makes it a non-issue of whether you are a man, a woman, whether you are cultured and civilized or uncultured and uneducated, whether you came from the far reaches of the earth or whether you came right in the heart of urbanity of the city centers. It doesn't matter. There's something about Jesus that makes all of that level and equal. That's the oneness of Christ. Then we find the newness of Christ. Verse 9 is a very practical issue. Do not lie to one another. But instead of just resting on some moralism, Paul pushes it to the basis of reality, and he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man, that's Adam, with his practices, and have put on the new man, Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's an old and there's a new. There's an old humanity that's gone or going, and there's a new humanity that has come in Christ Jesus. And that new humanity has defined for us a new and a stronger ethic. That we should not live like the old ways, like the old man, like the old humanity, in its passions and lusts, in its untruthfulness and anger. That all those things is what is bringing about the wrath of God, that we are a new people in Christ. He is resurrected from the dead and we are raised in Him. And so there's a newness. And we walk according to that newness. So we have the oneness of Christ, we have the newness of Christ as two large principles in this passage. And then, to our ears at least in this day, we come to verses that would seem like it's out of place. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Somehow it fits. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. After basing his thoughts on the oneness of Christ and the newness of Christ, he then comes to distinctiveness in the gender roles. That there's still a distinctive. That wives, you are to submit to your husbands. And husbands, you are to especially note, love your wives, your wife. That the distinction implies there is still an authority. And the authority is the husband. It's to the wife, the word there to submit is to come under, to place oneself under. And it clearly implies that the husband is the leader and that the wife submits to his leadership. And that he should be loving in how he guides her. And that within the home, on the basis of the oneness and newness of Christ, that gender distinctiveness is still present. How? It would seem like the oneness or the newness or both would rewrite the story and create a new kind of marriage or a new kind of role relationship or distinctiveness or something. And so it's at first it can strike us like, how does that cohere? And yet, mark this, this is the same letter. This is the same author. He sees, and the Holy Spirit who inspired this, sees no contradiction. In fact, sees a perfect harmony between the flow of thought of all the virtues and character traits that flow from oneness and newness in Christ to the distinctiveness of the roles of husband and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves. All that follows. How is that possible? Let's examine the two principles a little more closely. Oneness. If you read the literature, almost everyone on the side of a leveling, a removal of authority in the relationship, and a leveling of the distinctiveness, almost everyone on that side is going to point to, at some point or another, this principle of oneness, and especially Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond, slave or free, male or female, but you are all one in Christ. That verse is interesting to me because that first distinctive, Jew and Greek, is clearly not fully erased by the gospel. If you read the letter to the Romans, it begins with Paul's great statement that he is not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That there is, within the open access that all nations have to the gospel, there is still a priority that goes to the Jew. And that the rest of us, who are Gentiles, fill a secondary role. Fully partaking, but a secondary role. And if you go all the way through the book of Romans to chapter 11, you find out that the Great Commission itself, the evangelization of the entire globe, is to provoke a jealousy in the Jew, and it leads someday to the salvation of all Israel. That the salvation of the Jewish people at the end of the age is the climax to the story. And we're left with, okay, there's a oneness, there's an openness, the door is flung open to me who's a Greek. I'm a Gentile. It's still open to the Jew to come to Christ. And so there's an equality in access. And yet there's a priority that still adheres to the Jew. It's to the Jew first. And finally, at the end, it all culminates in the salvation of the Jews. That's instructive. Because that means that when I see that statement in Galatians 3:28, I don't just conclude that all distinctiveness is erased. That it's all just washed away. That within the gospel there is a complexity, there's still a master wisdom that holds to certain distinctiveness, and one of those is Jew and Greek, and another one is, as we see in this passage, from verse 11 to 18 and 19, is male and female. There's still a distinctiveness between male and female. In another place in Paul's letter, he has a discussion about customs. The Corinthian church has thrown away various social customs because we're spiritual people now. And Paul argues against that. But before he gets into all the details, he just throws one verse in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, before he mentions anything about man, woman, and all this stuff, he mentions one thing. He says, God is the head of Christ. No, he says, Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. the order is kind of tricky. So he takes the middle one first. Christ is the head of every man. There's a headship. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. And God is the head of Christ. That this is the reality of things. All the other issues, and mark this, we get way too bogged down with issues. You just bring this topic up and all of a sudden somebody's going to go to this issue or somebody's going to go to that issue. We need to talk a lot more about principles and give some liberty with regard to issues. Romans 14 says, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. If we can be agreed on principle, we may disagree on how to apply that principle, and in charity, we can accept that. Because we're fundamentally agreed on the principle. And the principle this morning that I'm mentioning is that Christ affirms our gender distinctiveness in the oneness and the newness of Christ the man. If we can agree on that principle, we can have a solid, profitable conversation about issues, this or that detail. Paul, before he ever mentions issues, mentions the principle. And the principle is the universe is structured with headship. With God being the head of Christ, Christ being the head of every man, and man being ahead of a woman, implied the marriage relationship. That this is the reality of the universe. Therefore, all the other what's right to do flows from that truth. What's instructive about it is that within God, there is distinctive roles. Now, the Trinity, obviously, is a great mystery. Who can explain that? We just point to it. We know it exists. We know he's there. And we go, but at least this much we know. God is the head of Christ. That's what it says. That the Father and the Son do not have equal roles or the same roles. They have different functions, though both are God and in essence the same. As a father, a human father begets a human son, in the mystery of the Godhead, the Father is God and the Son is God. And there's a divine begetting, an eternal begetting, or some mysterious something. This much is certain. The Son is God and the Father is God, and yet Jesus says the Father is greater than I. The Father is head of the Son. And so, among us humans, I should look every woman in the eye and I should see an equal. I should see a full human being with a full spirit who can be fully heirs of the kingdom of God and stand side beside me in inheriting the kingdom. Peter describes this and says to every husband, honor your wife as fellow heir of the grace of life. Honor her. Treat her as an equal. Because as your sister in Christ, she is. And so she inherits and I inherit. And we're all children of God in that sense. But as the Son is under the authority of the Father, so also the wife is under the authority of the husband. And there's a difference. So if the Father and the Son, and in the very Godhead, in the Trinity itself, there is a distinctiveness of role with an equality of essence, so also within human relationship, in the male and the female, there is an equality of essence with a distinctiveness of roles. And the oneness is not a bland oneness. It is a diverse oneness. It is a diversity in unity, or unity in diversity. It's a one in three and a three in one in God the Father, and with marriage, the two shall become one. Male and female become one, and yet retain the gender distinctiveness of male and female. I feel like telling everybody to take a breath. that's a lot of thinking. Don't want to overwhelm everybody in this. What it comes down to is that the oneness principle, that the oneness in Christ up above that we see in chapter 3, flowing into the gender distinctiveness in verse 18 and 19, matches and fits because God never conceives of oneness as sameness. Oneness is a unity with the diversity. The oneness in God is the oneness of Father, Son, and Spirit in which the roles are distinct. And when God said, "Let us make man in our image," the plurality implied in the pronouns, God made man not same. He made man male and female, Genesis 1 says. And then brought the two together in union. So that the union of male and female in humanity, in some sense then, reflects, as the image of God, the union of Father, Son, Spirit in oneness. Do you see it? As there's plurality in God, the one God, so as He creates mankind in His image, He created plurality in union, in oneness. And there's a matching between the two. So, point of it all being, in Christ there is neither this nor that. The gospel is open to all, and everybody inherits it fully, regardless of your social distinction. But the gospel so empowers us that it enables us to fulfill the very roles now that we have, as we see at the end of this chapter. The gospel is open to all and empowers each. Okay. Newness. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. Go back a couple books. There's Philippians and there's Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10. There's a creation. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Then go to verse 15. God was in Christ abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances in order that He might create in Himself one new man, a new humanity. We're created in Christ Jesus that He might create one new man. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. We're putting off the old man. We've seen this. We're putting off the old man, which belongs to the former way of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we are to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God, echo of Genesis, in true righteousness and holiness. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Putting off the old humanity, the old Adam, putting on the new Adam, the new humanity. When you go to chapter 5, it's applied to marriage. Chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We saw that in Colossians. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. We saw that in Colossians. But Ephesians includes this new element. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Remember one body? Therefore, now he quotes Genesis about marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A reference to Genesis at this point is not surprising, because we've seen in chapter 2, a new man is created, a new humanity. We've come to chapter 4, and we've seen putting off the old Adam, the old man, putting on the new man, Christ. So we come to chapter 5, we see that marriage, the man and the woman becoming one, was designed with Christ and his church in mind. And that the greater mystery or fulfillment of that is found now in that Christ is marrying a church, a bride, his church, of which we are members. The newness of Christ and the new man in Christ does not mean the erasing of the old. It means the fulfilling of the old. I hope you catch that. The newness, this is so often the case in theology. Almost everything from Old Testament to New Testament works this way. The oldness, the old humanity and the oldness found before Christ is not erased in the newness which is in Christ. It is fulfilled in the newness which is in Christ. All that the Old Testament speaks of is now fulfilled or made full in Christ, including marriage, including male and female brought together as one. That what Genesis refers to as God took from Adam and fashioned a woman and brought her to the man and the two became one is now fulfilled, that God took from Christ and created a new people and is now presenting back to him a new bride that he will marry at the end of this age. Talk about a great engagement. Okay. Point being, there's two views I'm contradicting this morning. One view is the straight contextualization view. That when you read the Bible in the New Testament and it says wives submit to husbands and husbands love your wives and various other customs and things that you should keep track of and whatnot, it's strictly culture. And so Paul spoke to that culture, which had those accepted norms, and so now in our day we have to recontextualize all that it says. And so that's the way they lived. Their culture was patriarchal. This is so the argument goes. Their culture was patriarchal. Their culture had male leadership, and so that's the way their homes were structured. But we take the principle, oneness and newness, and we now recontextualize it in the 21st century, of which our homes are not that way. And so those things don't apply necessarily. I'm arguing against that view on the basis of, well, I'll share that in a little bit. There's another view. The second view is a little more sophisticated than that one. The second view, and it's actually more compelling, the second view says that the New Testament recognized the difficulties of the situation, the social situation, and said it can't change all at once. But what it did was point to a day that it would change. And so the principle is called a trajectory hermeneutic. It's like, we don't see Paul commanding a full social equality and roles because it was impossible in his day, but his principles point to a day that would erase all gender distinctiveness, all social responsibilities and roles. And so the freeing of the slave, that's the most classic example of this, the freeing of the slave could not have been done in the Roman Empire of that day. Paul did the best he could, Philemon, different things, but it pointed to a day in which that would be removed. So also, the gender roles could not be erased in Paul's day because of the social setting, but his principles pointed to that, the erasing of those someday within the church. That's a trajectory hermeneutic. There's several answers to that. The first is, the principles themselves argue for the retaining of the distinctiveness. Not all the application. The man-stealing of 17th and 18th century and stealing Africans, that breaks the commandments of God, found right, repeated in 1 Timothy 1. That's a sin. The application of these various economic distinctive roles like slavery, that's different. But the principle remains, I have a boss. Many of you still have a boss. There's still economic distinctives. I need to obey him. Within the wife, husband and wife, there's a lot of bad husbandry back then, a lot of bad wifery back then, there's a lot of bad today. But the principle is affirmed because in Christ, he has yet to marry his bride. And so we continue to retain our distinctiveness in marriage as a picture to the world saying, it's coming. Christ has a bride, and as the church submits to him, so wives submit to your husband, and as he loves the church, so husbands love your wives. We retain these roles because Christ has yet to marry his wife. The principles argue for the fulfillment and the keeping of it. Second thing about that trajectory hermeneutic is it proves too much. It's the same line of reasoning that the homosexual community within the church argues for, that was cultural and now we have a new culture. The same line of reasoning is used. And if you think about it, the same root issue is at stake. What does gender mean? Does it adhere to me as a created being, like I am created male and created female, like every cell, this is true by the way, every cell in my body is male. Every cell within the woman's body is female. That this is part of who we are. And discovering that and then seeing the glory and the goodness of it is part of the newness that Christ brings into our lives. Okay. I'd like to leave off the long talk about principles for a second and focus on, if you don't remember anything this morning, this is a lot, I want you to remember this. The New Testament repeatedly argues on the basis of creation for any gender role or distinctiveness. Repeatedly argues on the basis of creation. When Jesus talks about marriage and divorce, in Matthew 19, he goes right back to in the beginning. He made them male and female. The two shall become one. Let no man separate what God has joined. Goes right back to the beginning. When Paul talks about customs, 1 Corinthians 11, he goes back to the woman came from man. The woman was made for man. And that the woman's glory that counters what would seem to be a priority of the man, full priority, is that every man comes from a woman and that God makes the two interdependent on each other. But he goes back to creation again. When he talks about roles within the church, 1 Timothy 2, he goes back to creation. The woman, the man was created first. And it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived. He goes back to creation. It is not based on the fall. It is not a curse. God didn't set up the way husband and wives relate to each other as a punishment. It was part of the glory of the original creation. The strife that enters our home came from the punishment. Genesis 3, God tells the woman, the very first woman, that your desire shall be for your husband and he will rule over you. And both words are bad. You go to chapter 4 when God tells Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And it gives you the meaning of those words. Those words are not harmonious words. Those words are warfare words. Our sin took God's good creation and brought a curse to it, so that strife is now in our marriages. The newness of Christ can bring back the goodness of the original creation. It's like work last week. Remember, we saw work. God created work before the fall. The fall brought the thorns and the thistles. Now work is a pain. It's hard. But it's still what we're created to do. Marriage is hard. But it's what God created. So if you don't remember anything else, remember that. The principles of man and woman transcend culture. They apply to all places and all times because they go back to the very beginning and are the basis then for all cultures. For some of us this morning, this is a lot to think about. For some of us this morning, it causes, you know, our hackles to come up. It causes us to think in the back of our minds and go, I don't know if I can take this. I don't know if I can accept this. This is difficult times. Believe me, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that difficult times will come, we're in them. To accept and to receive the newness and the oneness in Christ as presented in the New Testament and to experience His glory is to be truly countercultural. Because the whole culture around you is not moving in that direction. It's moving in a different direction. That amazes me. For all the talk we have about diversity and celebrating diversity, we make everything the same. Nobody can be richer than somebody else. Nobody can, you know, have more success than somebody else. Nobody can have distinctiveness in roles. We got to all be the same. It's just a push, push, push. Several years ago, I was going out to visit a friend of mine in Lenawee County. It was early January, and I had my 1994 Crown Victoria. And with its nice rear-wheel drive, and I went over a hill on a gravel road with sheer ice. And I remember the nice little twirl around and seeing the maple tree in the back of my rear-view window. And I went right off the ditch, thankfully next to the tree, not hitting the tree. There's two ditches that we can go off on any issue. Some of you this morning are going to be too conservative. You're going to come away from this and you're going to say, you're going to start dictating. This should be this way. Or that's your temptation. It's interesting to me to read in Proverbs 31 that she strengthens her arms. She's a strong woman. And to read in Proverbs 31 that she is economically engaged and providing financially for her family. That's Old Testament, a virtuous woman. The assumptions of the past, as if the traditions of our culture tell us what man and woman are, they can't be trusted. The Word of God can be trusted. Some of us are going to be tempted to go off the other ditch and be too liberal. And it's going to be hard for us to accept new norms because everything we see around us pushes in the other direction. To each of us, it is my desire that we would gain a sense of pride in God. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That we would say God was wise and good when he made mankind male and female. And I am happy to represent my portion of that wisdom and goodness to the world. Both in the original creation to display its wisdom and goodness, I'm a man or I'm a woman, and I'm not ashamed of it, and to act in full accord with all the Word of God, and to represent it in the fullness that the gospel says portrays Jesus and His church. I pray that each one of us would not be ashamed, but would rather glory in that. Because it's not glorying in ourselves, it is glorying in our God. May that happen. But there's one more radical application of this. I was thinking about this, like, Lord, okay, how the gospel transforms our view of gender. You know what the most obvious one is? And most intriguing? Our Savior is a man. He's not a woman. Our Savior is a man. And based on all that we've said, it makes total sense. It's fitting. Because the one was taken out of the other. We're taken out of Christ and all who He is and all who He does. The one represents the other. We're represented by our Savior, our husband, who bore our penalty, who loved us to that extent. The Savior is a man. And I thought about it. It's like, Lord, there's going to be some women, and there are some women in this congregation who have been so abused by a man, who so misrepresented what God intended manhood to be, that the greatest hurdle in your life is to actually not hate men. I remember counseling with one woman in another church years ago, and she was led point by point by point to come to Christ, but when it came finally to the thought that her abusive father might be in heaven, it was done. Might be in heaven, not because he deserved it, he deserves hell, as I do, but because of forgiveness and grace available in Christ, might be. Might. That was enough to stop. The deep hurts, the years of pain can be so hard, and here's the gospel that comes and says, the Savior is a man. That's like, wow, how, Lord? Please, look again at this man. This man, as it says, spoke like no other man. This man acted like no other man. This man taught women personally, one-on-one, and rebutted the charge of the sister that says she should be in the kitchen. She was at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says she has chosen the better part. This man took care of his mother while he was dying on the cross and committed her to the care of his best friend, John the Apostle. This man was seen first, not by the leaders of the church, but by a woman, Mary Magdalene, from whom he had personally cast out 7 demons. This man stood by the coffin of a widow and raised her son because he felt pity for her being destitute. There is and never has been a man like Jesus Christ. Please do not hate this man. He is the new man. I want you to embrace the new man, Jesus, and to find a new meaning and a new context to interpret all the other and what lies ahead for you. Please. According to Revelation 12:13, he's the fulfillment of the initial promise that the seed of the woman shall crush the seed of the serpent and crush the serpent's head. That whole promise tells you this, woman. When God punished the woman for her disobedience in the garden, right before it, he spoke to the tempter, to Satan himself, and he referenced and said, it's not just going to be a savior that's going to destroy you. It's going to be the seed of a woman. The seed of the one you tempted to destroy this humanity. God has fulfilled that through a virgin giving birth. The virgin shall conceive, Isaiah 7. God has fulfilled that by creating something new, Jeremiah 31. A woman shall encircle a man. God brought the Savior in the world without the help of man at all. He brought the Savior in the world through a virgin birth, so that the woman can say, I have a son who will rise up and defeat my enemy, Satan, and the power they had over death. So that just as Ruth gave birth to Obed, and Obed was put on the knee of Naomi, and there she held the Redeemer of the family, the one who would bring the whole family out of destitution and poverty. So every woman here today can hold, as it were, Jesus Christ in her arms and say, I have my Redeemer, Jesus, the new man, the Son given to us. I hope you can rejoice in Him. And for us men, we have a lot to learn from Him. There's a lot of talk about what's a man. There's a lot of confusion today. We're commanded to be men. 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like men. What's it mean to be a man? The easiest answer is, read the Gospels. What did Jesus do? How did He treat people? How did He treat children? How did He treat women? How did He treat foreigners? How did He treat His neighbors? This is my prayer today. And finally, there will be a day in which we will be resurrected, and Jesus' very own lips tell us we'll be like the angels in heaven. We will neither marry nor be given in marriage. I don't know the mystery of that day, but it seems to tell me gender will be gone. It will be a new day. I don't know what that means. But it means this, though, that there's still more reality to come, and that none of us, man or woman, should get bent out of shape and be preoccupied with this, either in living for family or reacting to family, the two ditches. But that we would live for Christ and live for the day of His wedding. I pray that. Father in heaven, Lord, we glory in You, Your wisdom, Your creation. You have done a new thing. Teach us what it means now to be a man, be a woman in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.